Well, today we're going to be in Revelation 19, and I am going to be asking this question more so about what this looks like, that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. When you go to the parables in Matthew, I'm sorry, did I miss something?
Is the heat on?
I hope not. I got a popcorn maker. Okay. I don't know.
When you turn on the heat, after you set off all of that.
I have no idea.
Who would have done it unless David came up here before I went to the dentist?
All right. Well, I'll be sure to check around afterward before we leave. But anyway, we are focusing in here on the wedding supper of the Lamb as we're looking in Revelation 19. We won't really get to that until the end of all these things, but all of it is connected and rather pointed even as we're looking at the end of the city of Babylon and how this is brought about ultimately by Jesus Christ. So that's where we're going to be, but what I want to do here is make sure we have it firmly in hand that Jesus had the parable of the wedding supper of the Lamb long before before this passage was written, and then before that even, we could even bring about passages like Isaiah 55 or the end of Isaiah in chapter 60 to 66 is all about the new heavens and the new earth and how evil will be dealt with. So all those things are meant to happen very close together. So let's go ahead and read some of Revelation 19. And we'll start in verse 1 and 2. And then if someone else could keep going, verse 3 and 4. We'll stop after verse... Let's go all the way down to verse 8. So 5 and 6, and then 7 and 8. So everybody gets a chance to read. How about this? I'll read 7 and 8 if someone else will start.
Okay, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the great, who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her.
Again, they said, Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah.
And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth.
Yeah, verse 7 and 8, let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Okay. So this is the song celebrating that the groom has come, in a sense. And so if you could imagine an ancient wedding, it would be an entire town's affair to have a wedding. So the reason why there's 100 or so people there is because that's how many people are in the town. The larger the town, the larger the wedding. And that tends to be the case. And so now you have all of these wedding party guests who are each taking their turn. And you can can almost contrast this with the verse, the end of chapter 18 and verse 23, where it talks about the voice of a groom and bride will never be heard in Babylon again. It's a good reminder for us that this great harlot that we're speaking about is a symbol for the city. It's symbolizing the city of Babylon. They're one in the same. So where Babylon will never again have a happy celebration of a man and wife coming together forever, you have literally the union of the forever marriage of God's people with Christ. So there you go. It's kind of great. But what I want to note here before we go on to the marriage supper itself is verse 3. So, God is right to bring about judgment because, you know, sexual immorality, which we said was not just literal, but referencing idolatry. But in verse 3, we're told, hallelujah, because her smoke ascends forever. All right, so I want us to think about this for a moment. Why would this be so notable that the smoke rising from her destruction is ongoing? Yeah. So once again, it's a city. It's not a person that we're talking about here. It's a city being judged, and that city has its smoke going up forever. I personally have never seen a city destroyed, but I have definitely seen fires burn, and you can imagine how it just dwindles, right, as more and more of it is consumed. So why is this so important or impactful, maybe? That this city is always going to be burning. You will always be able to see the smoke rising up from it.
What is that a description then of hell?
Yeah.
Because, I mean, all other fires are eventually quenched.
Yeah.
Or, you know, either by water or they just simply burn themselves out.
Yeah, nothing left to burn. Yeah.
Yeah, and there's nothing left. So that's pretty scary.
Yeah, on one side of it, it's very scary.
I mean, you know, really.
Yeah.
Just so many. It just never stops.
Just well,
there's so many, many sins and so much depravity. And
right, yeah.
And it just, there's always something left.
Yeah. Well, and I think it speaks more to the person that these sins are brought against than it really does the wickedness or evil of the people, like where there maybe are countless sins, like you'll never get through naming all these things that were done wrong. Really, the emphasis is on who is offended. And I've made this comparison before about what happens if somebody speeds past you, like on the way here at the bridge of doom and destruction. I was pulling in, the light turned green, and this car from the roundabout took the inside lane and cut right in front of me. And I'm like, I almost hit you. What are you doing? Yeah, and I'm like, but I can't do anything. I followed that car calmly. Yeah, that's right. I followed them the whole way. There's no, I can't like put my hand outside the window and go, woo, you know.
Citizens arrest.
Yeah, yeah. Citizens arrest. Right. It's pointless.
When you're going the other way, like, you know, on that roundabout thing to get on 69,
yeah,
they'll do the same thing because they're coming off of, you know, whatever, they'll be in the wrong lane, and they'll come right over in front of you. And man, I'm telling you, that's a dangerous situation there.
Yeah, that's a bad spot. But all the same, like none of us have any authority within ourselves to pull someone over. I'm offended and I can do nothing about it. If it happens to a police officer, you better believe the lights are going on and you'll pay some money. If you are so egregious that you do this and then you say to the judge, well, I did nothing wrong, sir, ma'am. and you give them, that's right. You'll double it. So just understand how that then is applied to the holiness of God, because that's really what's being spoken to here, is God's holiness. If you offend an eternally holy God, there is an eternal consequence. And so I think that really is kind of one of the great markers of God's holiness, is that there is an eternal price to pay. It's not done. It's still going on, and it will continue to pay that price forever, because God's holiness is forever. It's very interesting. I don't know if y'all would have had this brought to your news, but it was very much in the news when I was in college. This book that came out by a then pastor, no longer, if you can believe, named Rob Bell. And the book was called Love Wins. It's a really compelling title, right? But the entire premise of the book is that hell is not real. The entire premise of the book is that even if there is a hell, so he's an agnostic hellist, I guess, I don't know. Doesn't want to take too firm of a stance. If there really is a hell, then it'll be done like that. And it's only for the absolute worst people, like Hitler or someone else who led the evil monstrosity. And like, what are you doing? You're not making God loving. Think of all the people that were killed by Hitler, and you're being very unloving towards them. It's like they are not going to receive any justice for the wrongs that they've received. Anyway, all that to say, yeah, tell me about it. Trust me, his church was in the tens of thousands in Minnesota, of all places. So a very prolific pastor spreading this false doctrine that no, we can't still be so caught up in the tradition of the Bible to preach hell. And I'm like, you mean the words of Jesus? So just to say, this is a serious matter, to say that her smoke ascends forever. Hallelujah. Praise God, her smoke ascends forever. Because if not, then God's not just. He's just another God. So, sorry, that was way too long on one single verse. But we have this instance again in verse 4 where the 24 elders and four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne. And this time, the song that you expect where it's holy, holy, holy is not. It's amen, hallelujah, praise our God, all his servants, and the ones who fear him, both small and great. Now, we're told in verse 5 here that little part I just read is a voice that came from the throne. That's kind of interesting. Any ideas who this voice might be? Well, I mean, yeah, praise our God. So this is fun for me, you know.
Well, it could be one of the Trinity.
Yeah.
It could be the Son. I mean, it could be Jesus, or it could be the Holy Spirit, or
yeah.
You know, or like Lessa said, you know, it could be the Father. I mean, so it has to be one or the other of them.
I'm in full agreement, and most commentators will agree with the same thing, that this is another affirmation of the Trinity, the fullness of God. You could even say that the Lamb is seated on the throne, so a voice from the throne, and we'll have that repeated again here in just a second. But before that, we get one last worship, and this is meant to feel like a culmination, because we've heard all of these descriptions before. The sound of cascading waters and the rumbling of loud thunder. So it's meant to be an intensification of all of these volumes. It's as if it's at the loudest part of the concert, you know? And what does it lead to? The marriage. Dun, 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 dun. Yeah. So in verse 8, we're told, Sorry, that's meant to be the great thing, right? All right. We're told, yes, about the lamb, but our focus is first brought to the bride. And once again, a massive contrast in this verse from the earlier mentions of the great harlot, this notorious prostitute, as my translation says, and then you have this pure bride. And what's very interesting here is that it's not, on the face of it at least, talking about the what academics would call the imputed righteousness from Jesus. That is, the righteousness that belongs to Jesus because he's perfect and he gives it to us. He imputes it to us. But rather, at the end of verse 8, see this, what does the fine linen represent?
Righteousness.
Yeah, so... Yeah, it's a word here that's very specific to actions, which is very interesting to me. As in, you are yes made righteous, and because of that, you have righteous acts. And so here is just one more final culmination of God's people as they were on the earth, is that they were given righteousness and then they lived it out. Does that make sense? So I think what Revelation's trying to get across here with this very choosy word, at least in the Greek, it's very choosy to say that this is the actions done by righteous people, righteous acts, is that Revelation 2 and 3, all these corrections that Jesus is giving, the admonishments, the encouragements, they're being followed. We hear from Jesus. And we are led to move, to do. I'm trying to think of the end of James 4, the very last verse of James 4. The person who knows what is the right thing to do and does not do it, for him it is sin. It's verses like this that point us to you and I, as we discover greater areas and ways of righteousness, we're going to pursue them more and more until this day, when the very clothes we wear, in a sense, are given to us, first and foremost by Jesus, but then we walked like we were dressed by Jesus. I don't want to get dirt on my clothes, you know. I don't know if you had Sunday best or clothes that your mom would come after you for if you got a stain on them. For my mom, it was always jeans because that's all the only pants I would wear, basically. And if I got grass stains on them, you better believe that I was stained later. There's a little bit of that where it's just trying to imply we anticipated the coming of Jesus, and so our lives reflected the clothing we were given. All right, we'll move on here because this is the main event. Miss Lesta, would you mind reading this, verse 9 and 10?
Then the angel said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me further, "These are the true and exact words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he stopped me and said to me, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers and sisters who have and hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God alone, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. His life and teaching are the heart of prophecy."
Yeah, that final phrase there is a little bit interesting. Miss Ann, do you have something different there for those last words, the testimony of Jesus?
It just says the spirit of prophecy.
Spirit of prophecy, okay.
Yeah,
that's what I have as well.
And then the other says same. The testimony of Jesus.
Yeah. Okay, so the testimony of Jesus here is one and the same as these exact words of God in verse 9. Blessed are everyone who receives the invitation, right? Who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Hey, how do you get an invitation?
Well, usually, you know, you're a friend or an acquaintance or a relative or... you've done something that people feel obligated that we have to invite you.
Can't forget that person, yeah.
You know.
I think so. There's an anticipation for this. I should be invited. I expect I'm going to put my RSVP in and I'll make sure steak, not fish. Right. That's absolutely right. There is an expectation for this invitation to come. And in a sense, I want to make sure that we say this, that an invitation has gone out to the world. But this in particular is saying this is the final day. All the RSVPs are in. If you've received the invitation and you responded to it, it's that great question of can you say that you've accepted a gift from somebody if you never opened it? That's essentially what this is getting at here. The invitation is you opening your mail from Jesus. Have you read it? Have you RSVP'd? Have you said you're coming? And then what we get here is this testimony of Jesus, the spirit of prophecy. I want to say that this is an allusion back to this original parable that Jesus gave of the marriage, the wedding supper of the Lamb, because that's exactly what we're given next, is what did that wedding look like? What is this marriage supper all about? I'm going to read this, verse 11, and I'll stop around verse 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and he judges and makes war with justice. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns were on his head. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. All right, just because I'm going to make sure we connect the verses. Who are these in white linen? The bride, which is us in this room. Yeah. So prepare for the wedding day and prepare for war. All right, just want to make sure we had that connection. That's a different sermon. There's a different sermon. Verse 15, a sharp sword came from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this is not an encouragement to go out and get a tattoo. I always have to say this with middle schoolers because they're like, Jesus has a tattoo? Yes, he's also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're not. But I want to make sure that we see this. It's written on his thigh. This is one of those, this is a very interesting thing we gleaned from Genesis, if you remember. The promise made by putting your hand on someone else's thigh. And we didn't press this too far, but to say this is a thing of intimacy and trust. It's a covenant. It's a covenant agreement, a promise. And so I want to make sure that we see what this is actually referring to here. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is saying, you can trust, I really am the King of Kings. You can believe that there is no Lord above me. I am not submitting myself to anyone else on this earth. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Well, also, God put a mark on Cain, wasn't it?
Cain?
So that, you know, nobody would kill him because he had killed Abel.
Yeah, and...
it doesn't explain what that mark is. I mean, some say that it's the start of, you know, the black race.
Yeah, and I would say that'd be wildly mistaken.
But, you know, I mean, I've heard that in my life. Have you heard that kind of, you know?
I've heard it as well, yeah. I would point you to the Tower of Babel.
Or whichever one of them was that.
Yeah, well, yeah, that too. But, I mean, so, you know, who knows? I mean, who cares?
There we go.
It's not really that important. I mean, it's important. I don't mean that, but, well, I do mean that.
Well, just going with what you're talking about, though, in verse 12, I've always kind of marveled at this one, that he has a name written on himself that no one knows, but Jesus knows his own name, okay? There's some kind of secrecy to this this part of who Jesus is. I think this is getting at the mystery of, yes, the entire Bible, but also the person of Jesus. To say that where Jesus was fully human, there is also this needed way that we understand him as ununderstandable. he's incomprehensible would be a better word here. You cannot fully know everything about Jesus. Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The things of God have been revealed to his people. But the mysteries of God belong to God. And that's true of Jesus as well. There are parts about who Jesus is that you will not understand. One of my favorite questions, and this is always just a brain teaser for students to get them thinking of the bigness of God, is can Jesus be fully human and everywhere at once? Because he's fully God.
He was here on the earth. No. But he knew everything.
Mm.
But he couldn't be everywhere.
But he walked through walls.
Ooh, yep. That's a fun one.
After.
Oh, his resurrection.
After
yeah.
His resurrection. Well, yeah, I guess you're right. I never thought about that. But, yeah.
Yeah.
One time, though, he passed through a crowd and nobody saw him.
Like they were actively trying to get him.
Trying to kill
him.
Yeah. If he passed right through. Yeah.
So, it's kind of iffy there.
That's right. Something like that.
Yeah. What did he say?
He said he had a cape of invisibility.
Oh.
Well, the point of the question is to say there is no answer. And we can't know for sure one way or another that there are things when it comes to Jesus, not just God, but the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, that we can't know. He has a name to himself that he only knows. Yeah, that's all. I think that's the only reason that verse is there, is like, you better put Jesus in the same category as God, because he is.
Maybe it's a different language that nobody knows.
Ooh, well, yeah, then there's going to be somebody who's like, well, I speak the tongue of angels.
Because the verse says, his name is called the Word of God, so.
Yeah.
Exactly.
It could be just a name inscribed that's a different language that only maybe the Trinity know. I don't know.
Maybe so. I really don't know. To me, I think that's the best fitting thing for all that else that's going on. Like the eyes of fiery flame and the many crowns on his head. I'll say this. Jesus looks goofy here. Looks a little goofy. He has all these crowns stacked upon his head.
How would you get many crowns on your head,
A good balancing act.
Many crowns.
We've been misunderstanding this whole time. They just had to be smaller. All right.
Go back to the handwriting on the wall.
Oh, sure. Yeah.
That was inscribed. Nobody could read it.
Oh, yeah.
They could sound it out without knowing what it meant. Yeah. Yeah, no.
Every time that it appeared, it had to be interpreted by somebody.
Daniel,
Just about, didn't it?
Well, I only know the one.
Oh, yeah, that's the only instance. Daniel 5. Anyway, there's a few different instances of mysterious things that we don't know. I think that's a great place to lean into it. I don't know what that means. But what we do know what it means here is as it ends in verse 15, the second half of verse 15, and we're told he will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. So in chapter 18, it almost seems like this that the city has self-destructed. that it has destroyed itself. The kings who came to serve Babylon were the ones who destroyed it. But here is where there is no mistaking. Jesus is the one who brought about the wrath of God, who, in a sense, stomped the wine press, right? or trampled the wine press of God's anger, his wrath. All right, let's move on, though, to the supper itself. So we said that this is the wedding party, and you can almost call it like a procession, right? Okay, all rise. Verse 17.
Here comes the bride.
Is that not the song? What did I get? Did I do Pomp and Circumstance?
Yeah.
Snap. Drat.
Here comes the bride.
There you go. We didn't play that song at my wedding. We played... Everyone gets to choose a different song. Yeah. Oh, man. Okay. I need someone else to read. All right. Well, however the bride got into the wedding ceremony, there's a party afterwards, and here's the feast that happens. Can somebody else read verse 17 and 18, and we'll stop for a second.
Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains and the flesh of his mighty men, the flesh of the horses and their riders and the flesh of all the men, both free and slaves, for both great and small."
Yeah. Well, that was a gross wedding party. Yeah, well, I don't know if anybody saw, or the buzzards still out there when y'all came in. There were, I don't know, 6 or 7 of them just hovering around. I was like, something happened here.
Well, there was one
horse
that... And they
lit
on the roof.
Oh, right. That's an indication.
Of the black part.
Yeah, well, I don't like those things, period, but just imagine... I've never seen this movie, but I've heard this is almost the starting place for Alfred Hitchcock's The Birds. Is just this terrifying image of all of these murder of crows coming down and swooping down on one in particular person, and then they go back up to the sky, and this person's dead, and everyone freaks out and starts running, and then they swoop down on somebody else, and there's nothing they can do because they're birds. That's kind of what's being pictured here. It's disgusting.
What, have you ever seen those talons?
Oh, my goodness.
That are on those things?
Yeah.
You know.
You can just look at that and say, that could tear someone to pieces.
Well, yeah.
Like, you are going to, the way that they swoop down, the speed that they do it, for them to catch then an animal and bring it up with them. Like, they're not staying there, like, you're coming with me. Terrifying is a very real word. So it's very interesting, once again, this question, what is the wedding supper of the Lamb, to realize the wedding supper is the wrath of God coming on the evils and the kings of the earth who brought it about. It's disgusting. And it's meant to be terrifying. It's meant to be this visceral image that's just, ew, gross. Yeah, because the ones who are eating at the wedding supper of the Lamb is not you and me, it's the birds. It's creation itself turning against the evil that's left of humanity. Because God's people at this point are all wearing white linen. They are the ones who charged behind Jesus into the earth and said, this belongs to Christ. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's the birds, very creation itself, who are tormenting and destroying man.
So
every opposition.
We shouldn't have anybody put a knife and a fork in our casket then, right?
No, I think, yeah, this is not a, no. Not to mention, think about who's being eaten here. These are people. I don't think that's for
everybody's
us.
Everybody's dead. So think of all No, there's nobody to bury him. So the birds are just going to have to eat it.
Yeah. All right, verse 19.
Otherwise, you would want 1,000 years of peace with all these dead bodies laying around.
There you go. Verse 19. Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth. Okay, what's going on? And their armies, what? gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with it, the false prophet who had performed the signs in his presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Okay, the first two to go into the lake of fire. There you go. Verse 21, the rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds, okay, here's our time reference, and all the birds ate their fill of their flesh. So, Jesus struck all of them dead. We were there for the great war, the last battle, as it were, and then the birds cleaned up the mess, as Lestin made a plain for us. Yeah.
Fat birds.
Yeah, some fat birds. Yeah, that's quite the cleaning crew you got there. But it's very interesting that the first two that we're told about who go into the lake of fire, chapter 20 begins. I'm not going to get into it, but it begins talking about the great abyss, that the dragon came from in the first place. It mentions that again. So just one more distinction here. Between this lake of fire and this abyss. Or did you have something else to add?
No, my Bible just has a bookend, I guess.
Oh, what is it?
A bookend.
Well, something that you'd be interested in.
Yeah.
Which I'm sure you already know.
No, probably not.
A cross in the middle. Creation.
Look at it.
Yeah.
It's easier to.
Do you mean like an acrostic kind of thing, or...? Oh, that's cool.
Some Peter draw on the board.
Yeah. Oh, he likes to put everything together. He's got the creation, the fall of man.
Yeah.
What the third thing is.
No, that's cool. Huh. Yeah. Yeah, I'm not going to pretend to be able to draw all that. But no, when she said bookends, that threw me off. I didn't know you meant the whole Bible as a bookend.
Yeah.
Well, you refer to it. That's why we did Genesis and Revelation.
That's right.
Yeah. So I knew that would be right down your alley.
Yeah.
Okay. That's good.
Yeah. Well, and it especially gets at the beginning, right? If you kind of work from the outermost parts in, you have a garden and a garden on either side. Yes, creation, new creation. But then the part that I thought was interesting it included was the snake in chapter 3 of Genesis. And then here we are at the end of 19, moving on to chapter 20. And what are we talking about? But the dragon. It's very, very interesting. Here, that Satan is going to be the last one that we talk about, the last evil, as it was also the first, we could say, incarnation of evil. Yeah, it's very interesting. Bookends. That's a great phrase. Sorry.
That's just the way it was titled.
Yeah, yeah. But no, I think that's helpful to think of it that way, because that is, I mean, Revelation is playing two roles in that way. But I guess what's... what needs to be said, so first and foremost, Jesus is the one who wins this battle. We're there for it, and we're joining him with the sword in some sense. I really don't know, and I haven't landed on a position for this. It's very exciting to think that we'll get to literally wield swords and take on Satan and his armies, especially if Jesus is at the front. There's a lot of confidence on who your captain is. Right, I think he'll take out most of the. We're just there. Like, I might as well be wielding a child's toy sword. You know what I mean? Jesus is at the front. He's got this. This is just for show.
There's Nerf.
means. Yeah, I'm not going to hurt myself, right? but all the same, we will be there for the destruction of evil. I love that. That really is an amazing picture to say, I'll get to be a witness, an eyewitness to the end of all things evil. And I'll get to fight with Jesus on this last day. To me, that's the most simple reading of the text. There are some commentators who say this is a spiritual allegory, like C.S. Lewis's Narnia, or Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King, that final battle. It's just meant to build some excitement. I don't know, that doesn't sound very exciting if it's just an allegory. I kind of want it to be the real thing. So I don't know where I land there.
Well, it doesn't really sound like you need any help.
I know, right?
It just says with the sword that came from his mouth. It doesn't say about anybody okay. Even having a sword.
Yeah, thank you for getting us there. Yeah, and verse 21 is where she's getting this. Verse 21 talks about the rest were killed with the sword that came from his mouth. Let's say it. What's the sword that comes from Jesus' mouth? The word of God, yeah. It's a mighty fortress, huh?
It's like a two-edged sword.
That's right.
on both sides.
Well, a double. So think about like a pirate's saber. You have one sharp side and one not so much.
Oh, really?
Uh-huh. Or you can think of fencing, right? I guess you can cling clang against other swords, but if you hit somebody with a metal pole, you've hit him with a metal pole. So you have to get the lunge, right? But if you have a double-edged sword, it doesn't matter if I'm doing a blow like this or a skewer, you're going down.
There's saw blades that are like that in their gym that are, they have different...
The teeth are sharp on both sides.
Right, but a lot of times, you know, there'll be, I don't know the word, the correct word, but one will be a different run or something, you know, be different sharpness or whatever, you know.
Well, depending on the saw, what you're using it for, but if it's a pruning saw, which is, they talk about pruning in here all the time, but a pruning saw only cuts in one direction. It cuts on a pull instead of the push.
Okay.
But I've seen saws, you know, that have teeth on both sides. And the teeth, that's what I was trying to come up with.
The long ones where it takes two people and they're going back.
Yeah.
And they have great big, they have rip saws. They have openings between, and that opening is there so that the frass or the sawdust can fall out while you're making the cut. Otherwise, it would bind the saw up in the...
Yeah. Those rip saws are like that.
Well, anyway, I guess we're leaving the point a little bit here. Where was I? I don't know if you're familiar with the song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. It's interesting how the song ends. It's one little word shall fell Satan, shall fell him. It's this great and final defeat of Satan, and it's done with a final word of Jesus. Is just, it is finished, right? Stop. All right. All these moments where Jesus hardly speaks and miracles happen is really this great flashing arrow towards the end of all things, of all evil, when he just speaks and it's done. So I'm okay not being in this final battle. It does say that I'm with him in some way, that we are with him in this way, basically as his army. But it's Jesus who wins this war, and it's by his word. And that really is the main and final point as evil comes to a close here, at least for chapter 19. The world and its evils are done. We'll talk about the millennium next week, because how can we not? But for where we are at in the great age of history, whenever this happens, the evil and all of its the world and all of its evils will stop. Just like Jesus in the middle of the storm said, "Peace, It's going to be just like that. Can I just say that's some real authority? If you can just, if the Prince of Peace comes in and says, peace and all wars cease to exist, just like that.
Take it to the bank and deposit it, huh?
Yeah, absolutely. Well, faithful and true, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. The repetition, I hope, is not lost on you to say you can trust him. There is going to come an end, and it will come when he says. No questions, no talk back. It's done. Are there things that that you want to pursue in this chapter at all before I set up next week? I feel like we've talked about quite a few things. We're going to talk about 21 and 22 in 2 weeks. Next week, we're just going to cover chapter 20 because there really is much to discuss. Yes, about the millennium, but also about this judgment and how it's distributed, we could say, how it's given. But for the most part, we're going to focus on Satan, judgment, and the millennium. This whole idea of 1,000 years of Jesus reigning on the earth. What is that? So, any things that you're thinking about that you want to talk about next week that I might need to prepare for? Because there's a few directions, and I will not be able to cover all of them that we could go. Maybe I know I've referenced this before, but essentially there are three large views on the millennium. First and foremost would be pre-millennium. That is, Jesus will come and then the millennium happens. It all has to do with when Jesus comes. There is an a-millennium, that is, Jesus is ruling and reigning, and that's the millennium right now, him reigning in heaven. And whenever he comes back, it'll all be done in a flash, and all of this has been allegorical all along. Oversimplification, but that's the premise. And then post-millennium, you're in it. Jesus rose from the dead, and he'll come back down to earth once the church finishes the job of making the world perfect. Those are the three big views. Yeah, we'll just let that last one sit. It's yeah, to say the least, it's probably the one that's the most contested, right? As things continue to get worse and worse. I mean, we haven't had a darker ages yet, so, you know, we already did the dark ages, so as long as it doesn't get any darker, no. So many, many things to discuss, for sure. But is there something that you want to talk about in detail? Let me know beforehand so I can prepare a little better.
We'd rather just pull it on you, right?
Yep. This is my fourth time teaching through the book of Revelation. There's always going to be something new. That's how God's word works.
Well, I haven't seen anything about a rapture anywhere.
Yeah, that's because the word rapture doesn't mean disappear. The word rapture means great delight, joy, right? When Fanny Crosby wrote Blessed Assurance, visions of rapture now burst on my sight. She's blind. That's why she's saying this. She finally gets to have the joy of seeing Jesus. Visions of rapture meant literally, or meant how we take that word today. It would be a little odd. I like seeing you disappear and you disappear as well. And I'm glad they haven't, right? I'm not saying anything against the rapture, but that's why. It's because the usage of that word is only about 200 years old by a fellow named John Darby. Very smart, very helpful to Christianity. But that word in particular is, he gets the credit for. other things. All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be closed out for the day. Thank you so much, God. We love you, and we thank you that you are the faithful and true one. That it really will only take one word from Jesus to bring about peace. It is not up for debate and is not up for discussion. When Jesus returns, everything that is evil in this world will stop. Will be forced to reckon with the person and worth of Jesus. And I pray that we will be those who get to sing hallelujah and give him all the glory, and salvation to him belongs, because that has been our hope and faith all of our life, to look to you and to anticipate your coming all the more as we seek to be those dressed in fine linen and living it out in our lives today. So help us to do that all the more as we anticipate that day, and we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.